This is our fourth lesson in church history, and this evening it's the martyrs. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening and this opportunity to consider our history as Christians and really the history of the people of God from the very beginning. But this particular aspect of it, we pray that you bless it as we study how you have dealt with your church and how you have protected your church and how you have, in your providence, allowed your people to go through very difficult times. Sometimes we don't understand that. Sometimes we go through hardship and wonder why it is happening, and yet there are reasons for it. And your people have gone through everything that we could possibly go through and have been faithful, and they are an encouragement to us for that. So I pray that we'd be encouraged by the things we study tonight, and bless us as we do that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the author of the book tells us that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And he says that he's referring to what he's just written about in chapter 11. Abel, Abraham, and so many others of the Old Testament saints and how they lived their life. And many of them suffered greatly. Much of it is about the great difficulties that they went through. They are an encouragement to us. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's encouraging us with that great chapter of the faithful and showing us how to run the race, because that's what he then goes on to speak about in chapter 12, running the race of faith. And we can do that because we have so great a cloud of witnesses. We have so many that have gone before us and run the race well. It should be a great encouragement to us as we do that. In fact, he calls those men and women in chapter 11 men and women of whom the world was not worthy. They lived very well and died well. And over the centuries, the great cloud surrounding the church has only grown. Church history has a great gallery of heroes. Chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews is spoken of as the Westminster Abbey of the Christian faith, the gallery of the heroes of the faith. And we have that as we study church history. Many of them are unnamed martyrs who died for the faith. The Greek word for witness is martus, or martyr. And that's our subject this evening. The martyrs, or the persecution of the church. In some ways, it is a disturbing subject because it is a record of man's inhumanity to man. It is a story of cruelty. It's really an account of total depravity in action. On the other hand, it is an encouraging subject. It is the story of bravery. It is the account of men and women willingly giving up their lives for Christ. As martyrs, they are a witness to us personally. They're a witness to the church. It's not a surprising chapter in church history. It's disturbing, as I say, and it's encouraging, but at the same time, it's not surprising because more than once the Lord warned his disciples that they would face persecution. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he concludes the upper room discourse by saying, "In the world you have tribulation." They come into the room that night for the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, thinking that they're on the eve of a great moment when the kingdom is going to come and he's going to begin reigning, and they're even debating and fighting with one another over who's going to have the best spot, the most authoritative position in the kingdom. And he says, "I'm going away. One of you is going to betray me," and they're devastated. So by the end of that meal, he's telling them, not only is the kingdom not coming as you thought it was, but you in the world will have tribulation. That's the reality. And it began very soon after the day of Pentecost. There was tribulation all through the apostolic age. in the early years. It came from the synagogue. The Roman Empire was really the matrix of the church. Now, I think you could say the synagogue was too, because the church came out of the synagogue. The early church was a Jewish church. But very soon, the synagogue and the temple became the source of hostility and persecution, while the Roman Empire, the larger environment in which the church lived, was really the early protector of the church. It provided an environment well suited for the progress of the gospel. In fact, it's a fascinating study when you consider how everything came together at that time to facilitate the progress of the gospel. It was a period in history known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. It was a period of general peace that lasted 180 to 200 years. And as I said, it was a period that was unique for what it provided the church in evangelism, providentially. By that time, by the time of the day of Pentecost, the Roman army, which had spread throughout the Mediterranean world and up into Europe and east into Asia, across the area of North Africa, had cleared the Mediterranean of pirates. It was peaceful to sail across the Mediterranean. They'd built roads to the distant parts of the empire, distant parts of the world, so that Christian missionaries could carry the gospel to all points in the empire. Roman law protected Christians from the hostility of the Jews. Paul's Roman citizenship gave him protection of Roman soldiers, and his appeal to Caesar protected him from a kangaroo court in Jerusalem. So, at the very beginning, Rome was a protector of this young, fledgling church. God used that to establish it. But it wasn't long before the protector became the persecutor. Historians count 10 separate persecutions from A.D. 64 to the year 313, when Constantine declared Christianity a legal religion. Only 2 out of the 10 were imperial persecutions, meaning persecutions that extended over the entire empire. Those were the persecutions of Decius, the Emperor Decius, in the early 200s, and then the 10th persecution, that of Diocletian, in the late 200s. So all through that time, there were hard times for the church. But the Lord, who forewarned the disciples that in the world that they would have tribulation, he also added, "But take courage, I have overcome the world." That's how he ends the Upper Room Discourse. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against the church. That's the Lord's promise. And in the second century, Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, wrote, "Our number increases the more you destroy us. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." So the more the empire tried to stamp out Christianity, the more it spread. We're going to look at the principal persecutions. We're not going to examine all 10 of them, just some of the highlights. And the first that occurred is maybe the most notorious, and it was that occurred under Nero. It was not strictly a religious persecution, but Christians were still the ones who suffered. They were the objects of it. The occasion for it was the Great Fire of Rome. It occurred in Nero's time, and as a result of it, only 4 sections of the city of Rome went undamaged. It was a massive fire. The Roman historian Tacitus, as well as others, identify the culprit as Nero. He wanted to rebuild Rome on a grander scale and rename the city Neropolis. And so he did the very logical thing, the reasonable thing. He tried to burn the city down and then start all over again. Well, having done that, he wanted to take suspicion off of himself, and so he accused the Christians of the crime. There was a vibrant church in Rome at that time, and they were a convenient scapegoat because they were different. They opposed the Roman gods. They served a king higher than Caesar, and they were suspected of secret crimes. And we'll come back to that third point in a moment, because that became a pretext for persecuting the church. They thought they were doing secret things. They didn't understand what was going on in these meetings, and they had all kinds of false accusations against the Christians. But these were the accusations, and the people were anxious for a victim. After all, they've lost their house, they've lost their business, the city is in ashes, and they want to blame someone, and suddenly they have someone they can vent their anger and their rage against. And so the charge against the church began what the church historian Philip Schaff called a carnival of blood. The massacre lasted several weeks, and it was unspeakable in its cruelty. Some people were crucified. Some were sewn up in skins of animals and then exposed to mad dogs. Others were covered with pitch, nailed to posts and made into human torches to light Nero's garden while Nero had a party. The persecution was primarily confined to the city of Rome, but the example of the emperor set something of a precedent for others and probably influenced those out in the provinces, those outside of the city of Rome and out into the empire, and stimulated outbreaks of further persecution. And one reason that I would say that is because Peter speaks of this, seems to allude to it at least, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. He tells believers, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." It may be that we're not to take that literally as a fiery ordeal, but it certainly fit with what was going on in Rome and what perhaps went on in other places. It should not be thought strange or unexpected, he's saying. Why? Well, because Jesus said, in the world, you have tribulation. This is what happens to the church. This is what would happen. These things are not strange. Well, this persecution in Rome eventually ended, of course, and eventually the Romans had enough of Nero. While he was in Greece, I think he was performing plays. He thought of himself as an actor and a musician. While he was there, and he loved the Greeks and he loved the theater, in the year 68, the Senate declared him a public enemy, and Nero responded by committing suicide. So it all ended for a time. But persecution erupted again in AD 95 under Emperor Domitian, and it happened because the Jews refused to pay a poll tax that had been levied for the support of the temple of Jupiter. Well, naturally, they're not going to want to support a pagan temple. So the Jews won't do that. And because the Christians continued at this time to be associated with the Jews, many of the Gentiles and the pagans didn't see much difference between Jews and Christians because many of the Christians were Jews. And they looked at the church as basically a kind of synagogue. But they lumped them together, and so Christians, because they were associated with Jews, suffered the effects of the emperor's wrath. Now that's one explanation that's given. But according to Eusebius, who is the first church historian, I say that with some hesitation because the real first church historian was Luke, but in church history, that which follows from the first century, the man who really wrote the first ecclesiastical history was a man named Eusebius. And according to Eusebius, it was Domitian's hatred and hostility toward God that was the impetus for this attack on the church. Domitian called himself Lord and God. And as I think you know from the time of Augustus on, there was the cult of emperor worship. And some of them took it more seriously than others. Some, like Claudius, didn't take it very seriously at all. But Domitian took it very seriously. And he demanded that he be worshipped, calling himself Lord and God. And he made conversion to Christianity a crime against the state and persecuted all who did not give him divine honors, who didn't worship him. He didn't even spare his own family. The gospel had entered Rome and had entered even into Caesar's palace, in his own household. Paul tells us that in Philippians. You remember at the end of the book, he talks about that. He ends by saying, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, we'd like to know more about that statement and what exactly it means, but it certainly indicates that there were people in the household, the family of Caesar, that had been brought to saving knowledge of Christ. 30 years later, Caesar, and it's a different Caesar from the one that Paul was referring to, but 30 years later, there are people in the royal family and in that upper level of society that are Christians, and Domitian attacks them. And some that were very close to him. He banished his cousin, Domitilla, to an island, and he executed her husband, the consul Flavius Clemens. Now, that's surprising, maybe even a little shocking, from the standpoint that Caesar, Domitian, attacked his own family. That's how zealous he was against Christians, that he would even persecute and put to death members of his own family, but even more so because he had designated the two sons of this couple to be his heirs. But he was so violently opposed to the church that he put them either to death or in exile. According to tradition, it was Domitian who banished John to the island of Patmos. Domitian martyred Andrew, Mark, Onesimus, and Dionysius the Areopagite. And if that last name isn't familiar to you, read the book of Acts, chapter 17. He was one of those that was on Mars Hill when Paul preached and believed. Most of them scoffed and left, but there were a few men and a few women that stayed and believed. And Dionysius the Areopagite was one. Well, according to tradition, Domitian put him to death. Just to mention this, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, according to tradition, under the reign of Domitian. And as I said, Domitian wanted to be honored by that title, Lord and God. You go through the book of Revelation, and that's a prominent description. You have it, for example, in chapter 1, where in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then you go to chapter 19, and there in verse 6, then I heard someone like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Who is Christ? He's the one who's Lord and God, and that's something that John makes a point of. And then you have Christ returning. He's sitting on that white horse, and he has a robe. And on the robe, the name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not Domitian that's the Lord and the God, or any other pretentious potentate like that. It's Christ alone. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is God. And he will come again. Well, Domitian reigned for 15 years, and it was a reign of terror, not only for Christians, but for Romans as a whole. He was suspicious of everyone. That happens with these kind of people, these megalomaniacs. They begin to suspect everybody. And he did. He searched out opponents in the army and in the Senate and had them executed. He was finally murdered in the year 96 by conspirators from his own family, which included his wife. So he died, and died a shameful death, which is not unusual. When I thought of that, my mind went back to Acts chapter 12 and Herod Agrippa, and how he was the first ruler to persecute Christians, and he put to death James, and it pleased the Jews, and so he was going to persecute the church, and then there he is speaking to the citizens, and they begin to claim him as God and give him this great praise, and he doesn't stop it, and God strikes him dead. He died a shameful death. Luke describes it. Well, God deals with these people. He deals with them in his time and in his way, and he dealt with Domitian, as he did Nero. Well, the next major persecution of the church happened in the early 2nd century during the reign of the Emperor Trajan, who was considered one of the good emperors, one of the enlightened emperors. It occurred in Asia Minor under Pliny the Younger, who was governor of Bithynia, which is located in the northern region of Asia Minor, the northern part of Turkey, on the Bosporus along the Black Sea. Paul, you remember, in Acts 16, attempted to go there on his second missionary journey, and the Spirit hindered him. And so rather than going east into Bithynia and that region, he turned west, went to Troas, waited, and the Lord gave him a vision to go to Macedonia. So he went west into Europe, rather east into Asia Minor. But Bithynia wasn't neglected. Bithynia was the mission of others. We don't know who. We don't know who went to spread the gospel there, but it was spread to that region around the same time that Paul wanted to go there, shortly thereafter, because Peter, when he writes 1 Peter, writes it to the Christians of that region and calls them in 1 Peter 1:1, the chosen, the elect. Well, by the year 111, the church was well established in that region. And in the year 112, persecution broke out. Pliny wrote to the emperor, he wrote to Trajan, for guidance about what to do with these Christians. And his letter to the emperor is very revealing. It expressed a concern that the temples were almost forsaken, and the sacrificial victims found no sale. No one was buying animals for sacrifice. What Pliny's problem was with all of this was not religious, it was economic. He was concerned that business wasn't good because of these Christians, and so we've got to put a stop to that. And he did that by persecuting the church. He executed some Christians who were not Roman citizens, and those who were Roman citizens he sent to Rome for trial. And he knew that there was precedent for executing Christians. He knew that he could do that, but he didn't know that that was the best way to deal with the situation, so he wanted some guidance from the emperor on how to prosecute the church, how to deal with the church and remove this problem. And in his letter, he described the practices of the church. That's one reason that's a very interesting correspondence with the Emperor Trajan, because it tells us what was going on in the very early years of the church, in the second generation of the church, in the early second century, in the year 112. And in the letter, he speaks of how Christians would meet before dawn on a particular day. He doesn't mention the day, but it was no doubt Sunday morning. They would sing hymns to Christ as God. And then they would take an oath. And the oath is probably a reference to baptism and the promise to abstain from crime, from sins of all kinds. And then they would disperse and they would meet again later for a common meal. It's interesting, though, from that very early date, they're speaking of Christ as God. That's not some late development that came, as some have suggested. We know that from the New Testament. The New Testament states very clearly that the church believed that he was God. That's the way the apostles describe him. That's the way Christ describes himself. But extra-biblical literature, like that letter, indicates that they're recognizing the deity of Christ. And that's at the heart of Christian worship. They sing hymns to him as God. Well, he learned a lot about the practices of the church from two women deaconesses who had been examined under torture. And the things that they revealed to him were practices that he called squalid superstitions. But nothing vicious, nothing terrible about them, just silly superstitions in his mind. Still, he felt justified in the persecution that he brought against the Christians there because many of them renounced their beliefs and they returned to the temples. So they turned away from the faith under persecution. And as a result of that, he felt that he had done a good work because the economy picked up. People were buying those animals to sacrifice and carrying on as they had before. Well, as the authorities learned more about Christianity, they learned that it was not a dangerous secret society, that Christians were virtuous people, but it still remained a capital offense, and several people in the second century suffered martyrdom because they refused to deny Christ and worship the gods. So there we have the situation that prevailed through the early years of the church. It begins to flourish. The authorities crack down. They persecute. Many are martyred, and some apostatize. And you wonder sometimes why these things happen. And one reason is persecution not only strengthens the faith of some, it purges the church of those who don't have a real faith. And many turned away from the faith who had not truly believed. Now, the most enlightened of the emperors, at least according to Edward Gibbon in his The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, was Marcus Aurelius, the philosopher king. He was a devout Stoic. His motto was never to wrong any man in deed or word. The exception to that was Christians. And a savage persecution broke out in the year 177 in Gaul, which is modern France, and particularly in the city of Lyon. And he and others of these emperors are an illustration of what has been called the banality of evil. Now, that's an expression that was used by a woman who was writing about Adolf Eichmann and the Holocaust, and that expression has been somewhat debated. But what she was saying when she wrote that is she looked at Eichmann and a number of these people who had carried out these horrible crimes is they weren't monsters. We think of them as monsters. Hitler was a monster. Stalin was a monster. These people were monsters. But she was saying, no, they're ordinary people. That's what's so horrific about it. They're ordinary people. They were even educated. Many of them were cultured people who carried out these monstrous deeds. And I think there's something to that. I think you see that with some of these emperors who were that kind of people. They were religious. They were conservative. They were patriots. What they were trying to do was protect the empire. They were trying to prop up the classical world. And they saw Christianity as a threat to that. So on the surface, they were orderly people. They were trying to benefit the empire they ruled. But beneath all of that, they were corrupt. They were dead men. They exhibit the total depravity that is true of all men naturally. Total depravity is a doctrine that needs to be explained because it sounds so bad. It sounds like what we're saying is everybody's a pervert. Everybody's as bad as they can possibly be. That isn't what it means at all. Total depravity means that sin has infected every part of man, every aspect of our being. There's nothing we can do that isn't affected by sin. It's distorted the mind. And that's true of the most enlightened of the men of this world. Marcus Aurelius was considered an enlightened emperor, the philosopher king. He ruled at the end of the Pax Romana, and it was a difficult time for Rome. It was great pressure. Things were coming to an end for that period of peace. Enemies threatened the empire from without. There were plagues within the empire that were destroying it. His mentors, his teachers, had convinced him that Christianity was a dangerous revolutionary force that preached gross immoralities, and the people had a persistent longing for death. It was a kind of culture of death, is what they told him. And so for many years, Christians had been accused of false crime. False accusations of crime had been made against the church. Christians were accused of committing incest and cannibalism. And that was probably due to a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. Drink my blood, eat my flesh. Their meetings would be called love feasts, and they interpreted that, the pagans did, as something immoral. Well, those rumors died hard. Marcus Aurelius believed them, and he ordered that Christians should be tortured to death. So, as one historian put it, no refinement of cruelty was spared. And the mobs were always ready to believe that catastrophes like floods or bad harvests or barbarian invasions were the consequence of neglecting the gods due to Christianity. These things happened because the gods were angry, and they were angry because these Christians weren't worshiping them. And so they spoke of Christianity as atheism. Christians were atheists. Not because they didn't believe in a god, but they didn't believe in the true gods. They didn't believe in the Roman gods. Tertullian wrote sarcastically, "If the Tiber rises too high or the Nile too low, the cry is, the Christians to the lion." Whenever there was a bad season, whenever something went wrong in the empire, they blamed it on the Christians and poured out their anger on them. The war between the church and state didn't end until A.D. 313. But until then, there was bloodshed in paganism's last and most violent attempts to crush the church. And the two most intense of those attempts, of those persecutions, and widespread persecutions took place under the emperors Decius and Diocletian. Decius Trajan came to the throne in the year 249. He was an earnest and energetic emperor. That's how he's been described. One of these emperors that really wanted to do something good for the empire, to make it strong, and was a patriot. He became emperor when Rome celebrated its first millennium. So when he became the emperor, Rome had been in existence for 1,000 years, and they thought it would never end. But it was a time of upheaval, a time of natural calamities, a time of barbarian invasions. And they began in the year 248. So the barbarians, which are outside the empire, there's all kinds of these barbarian tribes, are pressing west and they're pressing south and they're trying to get into the empire where there's food and there's comfort. And in addition to that, there were rebellions throughout the empire. So it was a time of upheaval. It was that way under Marcus Aurelius. It's that way under Decius. And it was a time when classical culture was coming to an end, was threatened, and he wanted to preserve it, to preserve the gods and the way of life that Rome had always known. He tried to save classical culture. Christians were singled out as a threat to that. And of course they were. They were a threat to the temples. They were a threat to paganism and to that way of life. In 249, an Alexandrian mob staged an anti-Christian pogrom. And that year, Decius issued an edict ordering the systematic persecution of all who did not offer an annual sacrifice to the gods and the emperor. In other words, it was required that citizens who were loyal to Rome go to the temple where the emperor was worshipped, take a pinch of incense, and offer it on the altar. That's all you had to do. If you did that, you were fine. But a Christian couldn't do that. A Christian couldn't say, Caesar is God. And so those who didn't were persecuted. Persecution lasted a year and ended when Decius died in the year 251. But as a result of it, there were many martyrs. And, again, there were many who apostatized, did not believe. But what's interesting about those who died is this was almost a new phenomenon when there was a zeal for death. Many of these martyrs rushed to their death. They weren't trying to hide. They wanted martyrdom. And I think you see something quite improper in that. It's not that it's wrong to be glad to lay down your life for Christ, but to seek it is a bit strange and is not proper. But what it seems to indicate is that people had falsely come to believe that the blood of the martyrs, or shedding your blood as a martyr, was a way of cleansing one of his or her sins. And of course, it's not that. And that's the reason people, many of them, sought martyrdom. And it's a gross error because we know in the New Testament it teaches just the opposite. Only blood that cleanses is the blood of Christ. And that's what John writes in 1 John 1:5. It looses us from our sins. He loves us and loosed us from our sins in His blood. But there was this attitude going, and what it tells you is from an early stage, there is this problem of a sense of works salvation. There's much to admire about these people. But from the very beginning, and we can go back to the book of Galatians, the middle of the first century, there was this problem of thinking, I'm not saved through faith alone. I must do works as well. It's faith plus works. That's always a problem in the church, and we see it in this, that some rush to martyrdom thinking that by dying as a martyr, they'll eliminate their sins. So they were depending on something other than the blood of Christ. But from an early date, this was a problem. As I said, not everybody courted death. Not everyone was like that. Many valued their life more than anything and defected from the faith, and they became known as the lapsed. It's a term that becomes applied to these people. Persecution arises, many suffer willingly, many will not suffer, and they deny the faith, and they are the lapsed. Well, following Decius, there was a limited persecution under Valerian, who mainly directed his attention to the leaders of the church and executed them. But that didn't last long, and it was followed by a period of peace in which the church was tolerated and even flourished. It was a time of prosperity, but it was also a time of spiritual decline. Seems to be what happens. When the church lives in prosperous times, the church not only lives in the world, but the world begins to live in the church. And that happened at this period. Come through periods of persecution, they enter to a period of calm and peace, they begin to enjoy prosperity, and then they become worldly. Philip Schaff, in his history, wrote of that period that discipline relaxed, quarrels, intrigues, and factions increased, and worldliness poured in like a flood. Then came Diocletian. Like Decius, he too wanted to save classical culture from disillusion. He wanted to preserve the old order. To do that, he undertook a major restructuring of the empire. He divided it into two parts, east and west. Rome was the capital of the west, and what would become a generation or emperor later under Constantine, Constantinople would become the capital of the east. But he ruled with an associate named Galerius, while in the west, the emperor was Maximian, who ruled with a man named Constantius, who was Constantine's father, and who was not too hostile toward Christians. Then, of course, Constantine will become one who was very favorable toward Christians. But with Diocletian, things began well. He tolerated the faith for the first years, but under the influence of his associate, Galerius, who was his adopted son and who had influence with him, things changed because Galerius was a dedicated pagan. And Galerius was concerned about loyalty to him and to paganism in the army, and he urged coercing Christians to vow allegiance to the emperor. An edict was issued declaring that all Christian churches were to be destroyed. Bibles were to be burned. Christians couldn't possess a Bible. If they did, they'd be put to death. Christians were deprived of all civil rights. And without exception, they had to sacrifice to the gods and to the emperor or die. Persecution lasted for 8 years. And there were many martyrs, including boys and girls who remained firm to their confession. But again, there were also a number of lapsed of the apostates. The persecution was the worst in the east, where Diocletian and Galerius were. It was moderate in the west, where Constantine's father was ruling. But there were still harsh times under this Maximian, the emperor in the west. And Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, talks about a legion called the Theban Legion. It was made up of Christians, and they would not swear allegiance to the gods and would not swear allegiance to help the emperor destroy Christianity in Gaul. Well, of course they're not going to swear to do that, at least if they're genuinely faithful. So the emperor ordered them systematically killed. They started out with, I think, every 10th man. That didn't change anybody. By the time he finishes this systematic execution, he'd executed 1,000 in the legion and then other troops besides that. In 304, Diocletian retired from public life. He's in the east now. And he turned over authority to Galerius, who was unrestrained in his fanaticism and intensified the persecution. It wasn't until 311, while Galerius was on his deathbed in great pain, that he issued an edict of toleration. He said that he tried to persuade the Christians to return to the religion of their forefathers, but he said very many persisted in their determination. In other words, they persevered. They wouldn't forsake the faith. So he's on his deathbed. He issues an edict of toleration, a right for them to assemble, and in return for that, he begged for their prayers, that God would grant him health and give a defense of the state. Philip Schaff wrote that the edict virtually closes the period of persecution in the Roman Empire. People have tried to find reasons, and I just want to end with this. They've tried to find reasons for these persecutions. Three have been offered. The first is religious. The Romans were afraid that Christians would displease the gods and bring ruin on them and the empire. Later we'll study Augustine. And Augustine wrote The City of God. Some think it is his magnum opus. It's the greatest work that he did. It's a philosophy of history, and he wrote it in order to defend the church against that very accusation, because the barbarians, in I think the year was 410, under Alaric, had come down not only into Italy, but all the way down into Rome, and they'd sacked Rome, and that had never happened before. And the Roman citizens who've lost everything are wondering, why did this happen? Well, I know why it happened. It happened because of the Christians. The gods are angry with us. And that was the accusation that was leveled, and it came across the Mediterranean to Hippo, where Augustine was, and so he took up the challenge and wrote The City of God to defend the church against that. No, it wasn't that. It was the immorality and the iniquity of Rome that brought all this upon the empire. But that was the first explanation that some have given for why Rome persecuted the church. And the second reason given is political. The church was unpatriotic. It was secretive and subversive. Christians wouldn't burn incense to the emperor. They didn't show loyalty to the leader and to the state. And so they couldn't be trusted. And so that's another reason that's been given for the persecution. And the third reason is social. Christians didn't mix. Christians didn't conform. They were a people apart from the rest. They were different. And that fueled antipathy toward them. That was the reason that the Gentiles despised the Jews. They didn't fit in. They were different. They didn't eat the same food that the pagans ate. They didn't celebrate the same holidays that the pagans celebrated. And it was the same with the Christians. They didn't conform. And the pagans, Gentiles, the world, doesn't like nonconformity. It wants us to conform. And if we'll conform, everything will be fine. If we'll get worldly, they won't be bothered by us. But the Christians wouldn't, and so persecution followed. Well, all of these are genuine reasons, and I think played a part, but only a secondary part. The ultimate reason for all of this is spiritual. It's invisible. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a book, a collection of his sermons, called The Invisible War. I like that title because it describes what we are facing. We're in a war, but it's an invisible war, and it's against Satan and his demons, and that is what is behind all of this ultimately. He motivates all opposition against us. The whole world lies in the evil one, and he generates opposition against God's people and God's program. So, in the Roman Empire, the gates of hell threw all of its might against the church, but did not prevail. The church stood and still does and always will. centuries later, when the Huguenots, the French Protestants, were suffering terrible persecution from the French, Theodore Beza described the church as an anvil that has worn out many hammers. And that's true. Much earlier than that, Tertullian told Rome, "We are a people of yesterday," meaning we just began. The church just began in the previous century, 150 years or so ago. We are a people of yesterday. And yet, we have filled every place belonging to you, cities, islands, castles, towns, assemblies, your very camp, your tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We leave you your temples only. Well, the Lord promised that we would suffer tribulation in this world, but He also promised to remain faithful to the end, and He has overcome the world, and we who are in Him overcome it as well. Well, hope we're encouraged by the martyrs and what they suffered. They're still suffering. And the persecution has never ended, but certainly these give us a good witness from their own lives. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we've touched on a subject again that touched you very deeply when your people were persecuted. But you guarantee that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. You don't promise us that we will not be touched by hostility. We can be, we will, perhaps certainly not as bad as some of these experience the hostility of the world, but we can experience it in various ways. But you're faithful to us. Help us to persevere and to remain faithful to you in difficult times. We do that, and we will do that by your grace. Thank you for all we have in Christ, since in His name we pray. Amen.